Now, the chapters that we are looking at presently in Romans are chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if I may just repeat, there are different views, and it's really to do with whether you take one of three positions. There are the post-millennialists, those who believe that things are getting better and better all the time, and I'd like to be able to believe that. I cannot really find evidence for it. And there's the premillennialist. I find that difficult, and many people sincerely believe it. And I'm an amillennialist, which is not unlike a premillennialist, except that we differ on some things. So you need to be patient, because I will give you from where I am coming from and how I understand, and to be as honest as I can in the scriptures. Now, we're looking at chapter 9. It is a difficult chapter, and you have listened patiently thus far. My text is the last verse, and I'll tell you why I'm going that far ahead. 9 verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, I've gone that far ahead in the chapter from last week, because really from where we were last week and where we are now this morning are many examples that are virtually saying something very similar, and just giving example after example. And although there are differences, I felt it was better really to do a summing up of them, and perhaps it'll bring a clearer of understanding of where we are going. Now, the theme of this chapter, the Apostle Paul shows his burden for the Jews. Now, you might say, he's very narrow-minded. He's only thinking of his own nationality. That's not true. He spends all his life with the Gentiles. He gave his life for them. And ultimately, he was martyred. So nobody could ever point a finger at Paul and say, "You didn't care for the Gentiles." He did. And there may be some Jews here, but generally speaking, I suppose we're all of the non-Jewish nations that we are called Gentiles. And we cannot in any way complain at the sacrificial life of this man in the preaching of the gospel to us. But he did feel for his own people. Who wouldn't? They were like granites. They really were. And he found it very hard to bear. And at the beginning of this chapter, he says, "I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He said, I feel like this. He said, everywhere I go, it's true, I don't always get a good reception, but people believe and churches are established. But when it comes to my own people, I find opposition. But I love them so much. They are my immediate family in the flesh. I love them so much that if it were possible, and he knew it wasn't, he goes as near the edge as he can, "I would even be lost, accursed myself, to think that my family in my own blood, the Jews, were saved." Now, he knew, and we only have to look at chapter 8, that we are inseparables, that we're justified by faith, and there is no way that our sacrifice can be made. But you can understand, Moses said the same thing. "I would be willing," he said, "if it were possible, to be blotted out, that these people might be forgiven." Now, it is not possible to go that far, but I'm sure that as parents or grandparents or children with unsaved parents, I should almost say like yourself, "I want my father and mother, I so want them to go to heaven that I would willing, if I could," then we hardly dare say it, but we feel that deeply. So if you can capture that without making it a wrong teaching, if you can capture that, then we will understand something of the wonder of it all. He is burdened for them. Now then, it grieves him that his own people were like that. And you know, they had so many advantages, he said. I'll read them quickly to you. Verses 4 and 5. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. They make sure that Christ was more than a Jew, who is overall God blessed forever. He then brings his deity in as well. But he said they were so privileged, and yet despite their privileges, by and large, with some exceptions, they turned away from the gospel. Then we had verses like this, verse 6. He wants you to imagine that you're looking at the Israelites in the flesh. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Makes sense. He says, when I look at the children of Israel through the pages of history, and all of them, or most of them, would conform to all these things, but some of them did not change. They were not godly, and they did not love God. They were not really Israelites. Not in their hearts. Not all Israel. Where Israel? But somewhere. Then he brings in another argument in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Remember in the Gospel of John, when our Lord is discussing with the Pharisees, we are the children of Abraham, they said. Because we are of the lineage of Abraham, we are safe. So he uses that argument as well, and he said, well, there are two kinds of children of Abraham. Ishmael, a child of the flesh, and Isaac, a child of impossibility, a child of promise, a child by all the rules of natural laws of men and women could never have been born, and yet he is. So what he's showing is that there is a golden thread that runs through the history of Israel of the children of promise. They are all privileged, but the children of promise. Now we come to ourselves. In verse 11 we have, for the children being yet not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So he's saying like this, election must remain untarnished. That's God's choice. Let's be quite clear about it. Election must remain untarnished, because he will call whom he will, and he will have mercy upon whom he will. Now, we'll look at that again in a moment, but that statement has to be made. People say, I don't like controversial verses. I like to skip them. But then, let us remember now, these verses and this epistle is regarding not whether I am happy, not whether I'm enjoying, not whether I am the center of the worship of God, but whether God is the center. And that is what has been maintained here. So we're looking at God and the will of God and the purposes of God. Now, how does that work with us? This word regeneration. Now, you see, when you have, and I'm not want to be uncharitable anyway, if a person goes to another person and says, all you have to do is give your heart to Jesus, well, they are wrong. We haven't a heart worth giving. We have a sinful heart. We have to be invited. And to be invited, there is a previous preparation. And in that previous preparation, we are passive. We are totally unaware of it. It could be happening this morning to some here who are not yet the Lord's. And yet, your heart this morning, unknown to you, is being prepared. And then by tonight, maybe, or a year tonight, whatever, you will hear the invitation. And you will respond. But you cannot respond unless there has been that initial work of God. Don't ask me to explain it. It is a truth. That's how things are. Now, let me read to you now a statement by a well-known theologian. Regeneration, this secret work in the heart, is a creative work of God and is therefore a work in which man is purely passive and in which there is no place for human cooperation. It is an independent, sovereign act of God. Salvation is wholly of God. Wholly of God. He implants new life in the soul, and the new birth causes the principle to begin to assert itself into action. Now look at the picture. Here's the soul. God sends his spirit into this rotten, sinful, wicked heart. Dead. And he changes it. He regenerates it. He gives it rebirth. He quickens it and plants there the principle of holiness. In embryo, he gives it the ability to repent and to exercise faith. The soul, the person, feels nothing. Then under the preaching of the word of God, that soul now responds. And he feels as if that preacher had never preached the gospel before. And may say to him, why haven't you preached like this before? But the reason is, he's now able to hear with a new hearing. He's now able to see with a new seeing. He's now able to understand with a new understanding. He is aware and awake. And he goes through turmoil. Sin becomes frightening in his sight. And all the faculties of his soul, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, become agog and aware and realizing their sinfulness. And then the gospel is preached. And in the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and lived a life for us that we could never live, there is a magnetic kind of power. The theological word is, irresistible grace. That person finds the preaching of the cross irresistible. And he comes. And he's able to repent. There's a great difference between embarrassment and repenting. He's able to turn away from sin and turn to God. He's able to exercise faith. Remember the scripture, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or Peter said, you have obtained like precious faith. Comes from glory, enters my heart, and we come to Christ and put it in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That election might stand. We are justified by faith. Or this verse, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, we sing hymns, and maybe we brush over their meaning. Rock of Ages, thou must save, and thou alone. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Now then, is there human responsibility? Yes, there is. But first of all, I gave an illustration last week, and I've thought of another one now, to try and explain this wonderful and frightening teaching of election. It's in the Bible from beginning to close. Outside my home, there are some trees. But I'm going to have an imaginary one. It's a large oak tree. And it's taken many, many, many years to grow. An oak tree, excuse me, does not grow in 2 or 3 years. It takes time. And I go up to this oak tree. And to within maybe 3 or 4 inches on the back. I say, I don't understand this oak tree. What a strange oak tree it is. It seems to be brown and kind of rough. It's solid, hard. I understand this oak tree. And somebody say, what are you doing? I'm looking at an oak tree. You're not looking at an oak tree. Yes, I am. Well, not really. Come here. So he brings us back, say, about 50 or 100 yards. Now, look at that tree. Am I looking at the same thing? Look at that foliage. Look at that greenery. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. But I only saw that hard trunk. Yes. But that solid, hard trunk holds that tree together. It would not be there. Well, who made that tree? Who is its maker? Then you look beyond the tree, beyond creation, and you look at the Creator, and He doeth all things well. If you hold any doctrine like that, you'll be baffled. You look at it in the context of the character of God, and God is perfect and God is holy. Is there room for human responsibility? Yes, there is. Used very often, well, a few years ago anyway, the word antinomy. That word antinomy means that you can have two laws, and they're not in contradiction, but they seem to be, and both are true. If we're honest with ourselves now, we could never deny that God has a right to call a people whom He will to Himself. That's election. But I know also in Scripture, He calls me to respond. And I know when I believed. And I can remember when I struggled. And I can remember when I argued and wanted to know and worked it out myself. And I can remember the day, or roughly the time. And I can say, I came to Jesus. Of course I did. I chose Him. Of course I did. I threw the burden of my heart upon Him. Of course I did. He forgave me. Of course He did. I chose Him. Correct, you did. That is also true. But do they contradict? Apparently. But you see, when you stand back, you'll find that your choosing and that your responsibility is cradled in God's sovereign purposes. And you are so safe because you're in the purposes of God. Why do we preach the gospel then? Well, for the purposes of God. He chooses the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the cross for those whom He is working on that they might respond. I don't understand the workings of the mind of God, but I know this, that once He starts in your heart and once He starts in my heart, there's no escape. You know that's true, don't you? There is no escape. Come you will. We will never resolve. Theologians never have. You'll never resolve that, you see, perfectly. All you know is this. I came. I was responsible. Yes, that's true. And then you have to say, He called. And to God be the glory. Great things He hath done. And that is also true. And indeed, I then cradle myself in the purposes of God. People, as if they're arguing in this chapter. So in verse 20, it says, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to another unto dishonor? Who are we to argue with God? Tiny little things on the platform of time for a while, with a very brief life, even as it's very long, it's so very, very brief, in a tiny, insignificant planet, in a very small solar system, going around a dying star that we call the sun, in a galaxy, in a universe, in words that we cannot find, the beyond and the beyond and the beyond, space without end, time without beginning or end, and God is greater than all that, yet he thinketh on me. They failed, by and large now, not all, they failed, because they failed to see that it had not to be faith in me, faith in themselves, faith in how good I am, faith in how religious I am, but faith in Christ. They failed. With all their background, can it not be true in chapels and churches, how many of us, I'm thinking of myself if you like, not converted until I was 26, yet what a background, brought up amongst the children or the people of the revival, where the pews were orthodox, but the pulpits certainly had become heretical, yet there were some godly ministers as well. We learned verses for every Sabbath day. We learned hymns and knew them by heart. We had to recite the verses before the congregation. We had to learn another verse also for Sunday school. All this we have to do. We had to learn the confession of faith. I mean, you know exactly about the Trinity and hell and heaven and justification by faith. We knew all these things in different departments, as if we looked at one leaf and another leaf and the other leaf and the trunk and the branch and the twig and so on, but never saw him. What is missing? Faith. And if you argued with us, we'd have argued like a Jew. And we'd say something like this, but I've always gone to chapel. My parents have gone to chapel. We never miss a prayer meeting or a Bible class. And we support the minister and we love him. And we support the elders and respect them. And we help one another. And we do this, we do that. I, we, I. He says that's self-righteousness. That's not the righteousness God requires. It has to be by faith in him. And sometimes, with a great background, we can miss that simple act of faith. Put it in an ordinary illustration. Let's have a husband and wife. And everything is great. And the husband and the wife say to one another, you're very nice, you're very beautiful, you're very handsome, you're very fine, very strong, you're very rich, you've got a good job, you've got a nice house and so on. Don't trust you. Neither do I, says the other. Don't trust you. And yet they've got everything going for them. A job, both jobs maybe, a house, a good pension coming later on, lovely holidays in exotic places all over the world, and when it comes, or trips to Mars, even that may be, whatever. But they don't get on. There's no relationship there. Shall I repeat the illustration, which is a true one I gave you some weeks ago? So he said, where are you preaching Sunday? And I said, where? Oh dear. I said, why is it that? You'll find out. So I was having food in the chapel house. And I was in the parlor, the front room, whatever, with the husband. And the wife knocked the door and said, will you tell my husband dinner is ready? She looked up. And he said, will you ask Mrs. Jones to pass the potatoes? He said, would you tell Mr. Jones to get them himself? They hadn't spoken to each other for years. And that's true. It's incredible. There was no relationship. Same house, same chapel, same everything. And nothing, nothing, nothing. Is that terrible? The Jews had all these advantages, and apart from a few, they failed to see that God wants the trust of our hearts. My son, give me thy heart. Well, have this box. Have this piece of jewelry. Have this money. My son, give me thy heart. It's so easy to miss it. That's the problem. Unbelief. Then quickly, lastly, the plan of salvation. What's the problem? Verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. Now, what is this stumbling block? A stumbling block is something that can be a difficulty to accept. Like election can be difficult. Like free will can be difficult. Let you see them in the context of the antinomy in Scripture. Lots of things can be difficult. But the greatest difficult of all is Jesus Christ himself. You see, we are so proud. Now, he is the foundation of our faith. Not our church or our building. But he's the foundation of what we are as the invisible church. And we look at this foundation stone. Indeed, we are told that by the Jews and the Pharisees, it was disallowed indeed of men. But God said, he is my chosen. He is elect and precious. He is the foundation. And unless he is in your life, then you're not in my church and you don't belong to me. What is he then? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:23 it says, but we preach Christ crucified. Now then, that was a problem. See, the Jews have been longing to get rid of the Romans. And they wanted a Messiah that would be a great warrior and drive the Romans out or something like that. But at least they would have a great hero and they wanted some great indication like that. Indeed, they would have settled and say, the Jews found him a stumbling block. They say, is this what God gives us? A crucified prince, a crucified king, and a crucified king who's willing to receive Gentiles into his kingdom. Is that what he gives us? I stumble. I jib at it. I resent it. They found it a stumbling block. We require a sign. Now, Satan tempted Jesus Christ and said, if you threw yourself from the top of this high place and the angels will hold you, then everybody will believe you. That's the kind of thing we want. We want drama. We want a sign. Something pictorial. Something dramatic. Something spectacular. And then maybe we'll believe. But the sign they had was a burden bearer. A scapegoat. A person who is willing to take our sins upon him and take our punishment that we might go home to God one day. The Gentiles wanted wisdom. They loved philosophy. And especially in Athens, they loved to argue. What is this nonsense that you're talking about, say to Paul? What is this new teaching, this new doctrine that you have? But once he began to talk of the resurrection, then they were very dismissive of him. You remember that account. And they were seeking for wisdom. And if they talked and they talked and they talked and went on talking, and eventually they'd strike the note which is a secret of all understanding. But they couldn't find it. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. The Jews want, well, all right, we'll believe, give us a sign. The Gentiles said, well, all right, give us such intellectual scholarship that you'll be irrefutable. But how does it come? But unto them which are called, that's the thing. A Jew or a Gentile who's been awakened by God begins to look up. He's hearing something. Something deep within him is moving. And at first, there is a great dissatisfaction with life. Then there becomes an awareness of sin. He says here in verse 24, in that epistle to Corinthians, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And they say, we found the secret. It is faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Jew will say to his fellow Jews, this is the Messiah. And they say, don't be ridiculous. Not a crucified Savior, but he is. He's the gate to glory. He's the gate to heaven, says the converted Jew. And the converted Gentile says, lay aside your vanity, your pride, and your intellectualism, and your philosophy, and whatever else you're boasting in. And look, it is a person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has spoken in his Son coming to earth. What clearer language, what clearer message could there be that God, you see, our faith is a revealed religion in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the others will say, don't be ridiculous. But we have found him. We have found the one for whom our hearts have been longing. For the secret that we wanted revealed. For the mystery that we wanted unveiled. We have found him. How did you find him? By faith. Faith? Yes, faith. Not a sign. Not an intellectual theory or argument. No. By faith. What happened? He called me. And I heard him. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasures fade, and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. God calleth yet, at length shall I not turn, dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn. Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled, yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet, alas, this stubborn heart, I feared his yoke, shrunk from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. Look at the almost spiritual magnetism. Rise, soul, be not afraid. Yield to him now. Once and forever yield, make God thy portion and his grace thy shield. What though the world its pleasures still display, God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey. Jew and Gentile in Christ are the Israel of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and we praise thee, and ask thee to help. And those things that we find difficult, that the Holy Spirit himself will clarify and settle them in our minds. And O Lord, grant that we might seek after thee and desire to be a holy people, and make us kind, for thy name's sake. Amen.